Matthew chapter 28, and we'll be looking at the last several verses here, what is commonly known as the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 835. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. And beloved congregation, this is the last, these are the last words in Matthew's gospel. Some of you were here when I first came to Trinity Reformed Church, and I began in Matthew chapter 1, and here we are at the very end. These are the words that Matthew uses to end this gospel. They're words that we must hear and meditate upon as we, as I read now from Matthew chapter 28. And again, I'll begin the reading in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Let's pray. Gracious God, we are needful to hear from you, for we are so frequently as sheep going astray. Our minds are tempted to go in a thousand directions, even to flee from you. Lord, we need your Spirit to bring our minds in to understand these words, to submit to your commands in your word, to behold and to love you as you are portrayed in your word. So Lord, give abundantly of your Holy Spirit now as we look at this great commission. Lord, would you cause us to see the glory of Jesus Christ as we continue worshiping you now. Amen. Friends, these are familiar words. You've heard them before, and this is a passage that is often gone to for different reasons, for different needs of the church. This is a passage where we often go to learn about the Trinity. Think of the baptismal formula, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name and yet three names, one God and yet three persons. We often go here to think about the mission of the church. They're spoken here to make disciples. And there's comfort here knowing that Jesus himself has promised his presence with us. Yet friends, if there are three sentences that Jesus speaks here, three sentences that Matthew ends his gospel with, we often forget one. And it's the foundational one on which the last two sentences come to us. And so as we look at this passage, congregation, see that Christ has authority to make disciples. Christ has authority to make disciples. Now, I've already mentioned that this is the end of Matthew's gospel. These are the last sentences here for us. And so we might ask, even as we come to this passage, why did Matthew end here? And one of the things that might make that question arise is that Matthew has structured his gospel in such a way that there are five different discourses that, as we've gone through Matthew's gospel, we've looked at each of them, and they're extended sections of Jesus' teaching, and entire chapters or several chapters of Jesus' teaching. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. The missionary discourse, all of chapter 10. The parables, they're all collected there, or almost all collected there in chapter 13. Discourses on the church, chapter 18. And then another very large discourse, the Olivet discourse, and we might add to that perhaps the woes upon the Pharisees, which happened in chapter 23, 24, 25. We have these really big sections of Jesus' teaching. why would Matthew end with this very short section of Jesus' teaching? Why just these, and really it's just three sentences? Why? Well, just a few preliminary observations. I think first, he is making us focus on these words. These last words are the words that stick to you, and it's often the last words that do. These are a few words, and therefore they make us ponder more. You know, a pitiful example would be when Yoda chokes out, "There is another Skywalker." Well, what did he mean by that? It makes you think about it. And in this case, these are words that are so few make you think about, well, what did Jesus mean by this? Why would he, of all the different things that he could have said, why did he say these things and leave it there and not give us a very long resurrection sermon? But these particular words to ponder, meditate upon, and obey. And so he makes us focus, he makes us long for more as well. Here Jesus speaks of mission and discipling and baptisms and teaching. And so if you have followed Matthew, followed Jesus through his birth, his teaching, his miracles, his suffering at the hands of the Pharisees and chief priests, his death and his resurrection, you will, by this point in Matthew's gospel, either love Jesus or you will hate him. And if you love Jesus, you long to know everything that you can about him and what he came to do. You will long to be part of what he says here. As he says, make disciples, you will want to be discipled or to also join into that making disciples. As he says, baptizing them, you will, if you've not been baptized, you will, if you love Jesus, you will long to be baptized, to be a part of this community that he's drawing all nations together to be a part of. And you will long to see the nations. But why? Because you love Jesus. If the Lord has led you to, or opened your eyes to him as you've come through Matthew's gospel and you come to these last sentences. And so these are some preliminary observations, but the chief one that we look at as we go on from here is that he gives commands to be obeyed. Christ has authority. Let's look at that. Christ has authority. Now, friends, we might think about authority, and we might note that Christ, who is fully God and fully man, that Christ has authority as God. In fact, we see clearly that he is God in this passage. We see Jesus worshipped as God, verse 17. That was the first response of the women when they had come to the tomb. Remember back in verse 9, they worshipped Jesus. He's worthy of worship because he's God. And in fact, this foundational Trinitarian statement in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, again, identifies Jesus is the Son. And he is then one of the persons that is in the name of God. He is one of the persons of the Trinity. And therefore, as God, he has authority. He always had authority. He always will have authority. Nothing can take away or add to God's authority. And yet, something that Jesus is talking about in this passage is not that kind of authority. Because Jesus, or Christ, tells us that he has received authority. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, hold on. Jesus as God, he always had authority. He always will have authority. Nothing can add, can take away. And yet Jesus is saying that this is an authority that he has received. This has to be something then that isn't corresponding to his divinity, but to his humanity and his role as mediator. In the same capacity in which Jesus was able to die and to be raised, he received this authority. And so it urges us back to, well, where in the scriptures would this kind of, where is this talked about? Well, we've already read some of those passages. Authority being given to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. We've already sung of it in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 verse 8. The Father says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." There's a transfer of authority There's a giving, a bestowal of authority. And it's that psalm, Psalm 2, that the apostles came to again and again in the book of Acts to preach Christ. Think of the parallels here. Psalm 2, the Father promises the Son, ask and I will give you the nations. And here, in Jesus' words, he says, all authority has been given to me, and therefore go make disciples of the nations. Now, that's not all, though, from Psalm 2. If the disciples hearing this are hearing, okay, I'm hearing something from Psalm 2 actually happening before our eyes, think what also was in Psalm 2 as we sang it. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Jesus, in making this statement that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, is telling us he is the Son of David. He is the heir to the throne. He is a king, and not just any king. He is the King of kings. He has just died and risen from the dead. And therefore, in the words of Psalm 2, he has authority to break you. Don't mess with him. No matter if you were born a prince or if you have the prowess to become president, be warned that he is higher than you. No matter if you are the Jewish high priest or Caesar of Rome, Jesus is Lord. Now, friends, do we sometimes skip over that verse? Do we fail to capture that context? Jesus has authority. And so it's that's then how we must read what follows after. The two sentences that follow that first one. It's the foundation for the other two. It's the basis on which Jesus then says, go therefore and make disciples. And yet, immediately the question arises, doesn't it? And perhaps this is what you're thinking. Well, hold on. Why does it follow? Why does that second sentence follow on the first? Why does Jesus need to have this authority in order to send disciples? Friends, perhaps you've been thinking something in particular in mind when you're thinking discipleship. Perhaps you're thinking of two guys getting together for coffee to talk about what's going on, good and bad, in their lives, or maybe two women. Now, friends, certainly that's a part of it. Let's not forget that's part of it. But if Jesus commands us to disciple on the basis of all authority that he has in heaven and on earth, we must conclude that discipleship is much more. Though it's not less, it's much more than just two people hanging out. Discipleship meant learning and life. Let's look at the original context here. Discipleship meant learning and life. First, notice that discipleship meant more than. And culturally, a disciple was a learner or a student. That tells us something about the disciple himself, doesn't it? The disciples have much to learn. They're humble enough to be taught. I remember talking to a soccer coach for a local university. He recruits players from all over the world, some who just have a natural talent for the game. But a lot of guys he recruits they're good, but they're just good. But do you know what he said? He said he'd rather have an entire team of the just good guys because they were teachable. Those naturally talented players, well, they wouldn't listen well, and they never learned to play as a team. So, disciples of Jesus Christ, are you teachable? Do you come to Sabbath school, to the church, to time with mature Christians eager to learn the things of God? Are you humble enough to be taught? Or do you believe you're already a star player? Disciples are learners, students, and therefore teachable. But we also need to be careful not to import our cultural ideas of teaching here. Teaching, if I said, a disciple is a learner, a disciple is a student, it makes you think of a teaching scenario. And so what comes to mind with that? What's some of the baggage that you bring into that picture? Well, perhaps you think of a classroom. Perhaps you think of maybe a university or a school, some organization that facilitates that. But we again need to go back to, well, what did it mean then? In that culture, to learn didn't mean you went to a school, or it didn't mean you went to a building. And it meant you went to a teacher. It meant you went to a rabbi or to a philosopher, and you basically followed him around wherever he went. The disciples would live among the person that was teaching them, instructing them. And that's the pattern that Jesus left us with. Jesus' disciples followed him around and spent time with him. And so there's times when he sent them to do things, both sending them to preach. And also, it seems they expected he's fully capable of sending them to buy bread as well. There's times when they traveled to places together, walking wherever they went. They worked alongside each other. And that's how teaching or discipling was done. That is to say, discipleship, what Jesus is commanding here, is not just classroom ministry, although that can be part of it. But it's life-on-life ministry. That's more of what's going on here. It was a context that illustrates that the things of God are both taught, but they're also caught. They come through just being around each other. It means that discipleship can naturally begin in the home. Parents, your children are disciples of Jesus for you to disciple. Do you see them that way? Children, do you realize that God providentially put you in your parents' homes, that you would learn the ways of Christ from them? Are you a humble disciples, humble enough to be taught even in your homes? So, disciples of Jesus Christ, are you involved in this way? Are you seeing discipleship as life-on-life ministry? Or do you think through, these things individually? Do you think through, I just need to do this and I've just got to take care of my own stuff and everybody else can kind of figure out their own thing? Well, friends, there's a way to even live your life following this discipleship model, thinking through, even if, well, I'm going to the store right now, well, this would be something I could take someone along to, or maybe I could call someone else or text someone else. There's ways to involve other people in your life in this discipleship model. Is that something that you're pursuing with your life, disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, so discipleship meant learning and life. But discipleship also needs to have authority. Discipleship needs to have authority. Now, here let's talk a little about a word that some of you may have noticed that I skipped. Which word was that? Did you notice? I went straight from all authority to make disciples, but there's this word, go. Go make disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And I've heard some pastors have preached through this Great Commission with a whole sermon just on that word, go. And yet the impression that you get from some of them is that you're to go. Go to Cyprus. Go to South Sudan. Go to Pakistan. Go to China. It becomes a you must go away from here kind of sermon. And yet, as I began to study Greek, I learned that the chief verb here is not go, but the chief verb is make disciples. And so then the immediate question is, well, what does go mean then? Some have maybe, if there's an error of saying, go means you've got to be marching out the doors right now, to the other extreme of reducing the go to be as you're going. If you happen to be going, then you should make disciples too. It's as if Jesus is saying, I have all authority in heaven and on earth, therefore meander around and make disciples if you get around to it. We want to avoid both of these extremes. And this is where maybe a little bit of learning can be more dangerous than really studying these things. Friends, the go takes its force from the context. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and therefore, go and make disciples. The idea is that the risen, reigning Jesus Christ sends us forth with authority to go make disciples. And friends, we need this authority. And part of that's just the nature of what's happening with discipleship. Discipleship changes people. It changes them to their core. Becoming a disciple of Jesus will call into question your every assumption that you have. It will make you rethink what it means to love. It will make you rethink how this world came to be. Nothing in your worldview is exempt from Jesus' right to change it, because he has all authority in the world. And so you have to have authority if you're going to go and make disciples. We see this in the book of Acts. Acts 6:14, the freedmen, that's a group of people opposed to the gospel, arose against Stephen. Why? "We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Acts 16:21, there were owners of a slave girl, and they dragged Paul and Silas to the marketplace. Why? "Well, these men are disturbing our city. They advance customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Acts 19:25. There's a guild of idol makers in Ephesus, and they denounce Paul. Why? "Well, he has turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." Now, friends, that's some violent opposition that these men had. So begs the question, what then were Stephen and Paul and Silas doing that got them so angry? Let me put it to you. They were discipling. They were making disciples. They were teaching all the things that Christ had commanded. And so people hated them, because there are parts of every culture that do not want to be exposed to the light of Jesus Christ. And yet, Paul, Silas, Stephen, other examples, they did make disciples, and they did so with no fear or trepidation about overturning what was culturally normal, about teaching what was not only seen as unpopular, but subversive, even deranged. And so you might ask, well, how could they do that? What gave them the right? Well, it's this. It's that Jesus had authority, and Jesus, on the basis of that authority, sent them to make disciples. And so what are the cultural assumptions today that stand against Christ, against the Bible? What are the teachings of our culture that people will stop their ears and plead that you don't have a right to offend them by teaching them? Well, friends, if Jesus has all authority, and praise God, he does, then he has that right. And if he sends you and I, then on his authority, we have that right. We can then make disciples of our culture, any culture. Why? Because Jesus is king of all. Now, friends, even in this sermon, we've talked about culture a lot. We've talked about understanding their culture to understand discipleship. We've talked about not misunderstanding by reading in our cultural assumptions about teaching. We've talked about that Jesus has authority over cultures here. But this is important, because Jesus says, make disciples of all nations. Friends, you may meet a cultural relativist who says that she believes that every culture has a right to determine their own morality. They have a right to determine what's right or wrong. Who are we to say? And yet, if you really press her, you'll find that she can't help but fight against human rights violations in Angola. There's something somewhere in some other nation, no matter how much she says they have a right to determine what's right or wrong, there's something that they're doing that's wrong that she can't stand. That's where you press her. What gives her the right? What gives her the right to press her views on them, to even pass judgment? What gives her the right? Well, if she's consistent with her own professed beliefs, she doesn't have a right. But what gives us the right? What gives us the right to go and preach the gospel in Egypt, or in Sudan, or in Japan, or in China, or any nation on this earth? What gives us the right? It's Jesus Christ. He has authority over every culture, and so he can tell any culture what he thinks, because he has the right to. That is what Jesus is doing here. Jesus has all authority, and it's on that basis that he sends us to make disciples of all nations. Now, it's from this central command, go make disciples, that come two others. He says baptizing them and teaching them. So how do you make disciples? Well, essentially, he is saying you baptize them and you teach them. But we might ask, well, especially in our culture today where we solve so many problems by education, why this baptism part? Why baptize? Well, baptism underscores all that we've been talking about concerning Jesus' authority. And yet, we often fail to see this because we don't appreciate often this aspect of the meaning of baptism itself. Because baptism marks a change in allegiance. It's like being sworn in as a citizen. And not just sworn in as a citizen of any country, any nation, but it's being sworn in as a nation that is at war with your country of origin. Do we see it that way? Friend, every human being is born into rebellion against God. That's their natural state. That's their origin. The nations rage against the Lord and His anointed. But when you are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, it is like being sworn in. It is a declaration that you belong to Him. You are God's. The triune name is now your highest allegiance. Friends, that's what baptism is like. Baptism is like when Rahab sold out all of her fellow Canaanites. It's like treachery against all the world to say, I am Christ's. I am baptized into His name. I am God's. And so how will the world view us? Well, friends, I think often we've maybe failed to see in the history of Christendom just how offensive being baptized is. I think it's perhaps some Muslim countries that they better understand what baptism means. The countries where if you're a Muslim and you convert to Christianity and you actually seal it with a public baptism, your own family will hunt you down and kill you. It is seen as treachery. It is seen as rebellion. It is seen as what you left us. And so that's how the world, we should expect the world will more and more see us. We are the rebels. We are those extremists. We are those, they'll call us worse names. And then how are we to view the world? Well, friend, if you've been baptized into Christ, your identity is completely in Him. In His death, you died to the world. In His resurrection, you live. He is your King. He is your sovereign. He is your Lord. Baptism means you have betrayed all else in order to give all to Christ. So Christians, disciples, baptized persons, are you living out this, your highest allegiance? Friend, you may not even remember your baptism. But do you remind yourself and meditate on the fact that you have been baptized? You have been claimed by the name of God. Do you see your identity in Christ and not in your culture, your nation, your friends? If you have been baptized, you are His disciple by His supreme authority, authority which Jesus tells us He has here. So the church makes disciples by baptizing them and by teaching them. Teaching them to observe. Now, teaching, we've already talked about how this differs from what our culture thinks of. You know, we talked about teaching in classrooms and discipleship's not just a classroom, but it's life-on-life learning. But there's another thing that we should note here. Because Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is, this teaching, this discipleship, isn't just about gaining facts, knowledge, tidbits of trivia. Jesus is concerned about more than just what you know. He disciples you so that you would observe what He commanded, so that you would obey. So we need to be spurring one another on to love and good deeds. We need to not just content ourselves with memorizing verses and sharing tidbits of historical and cultural context. We need to do what He said, not just being hearers, but doers of the Word. So let your light shine before others. If you're offering your friend, there are plenty of things that Jesus commanded us to do, and I'm just going to remind you of a few of them just from the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before others. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Friends, are we teaching one another to obey these things that Jesus has commanded us? He said, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We need to be growing and living these things out in our lives. We must learn to obey all that He commanded us in the Sermon on the Mount, and by His apostles, in the rest of the New Testament, by His Spirit in the Old Testament as well. All that He commanded. And so teach these things to one another. Not just the classroom, live these things out so that others might follow your example. In essence, it's that follow me as I follow Christ mentality. This is then a teaching that is far more than just what you receive from me, your pastor, or from Elder Rob. What we teach you in formal settings, what we teach you on Sunday morning, as important and as vital and as central as that is to our lives as Christians, this is something that we all take part of, in so much as we are all seeking to grow in grace. And that's why Paul says in Romans 15, verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Now, friends, having meditated then upon these commands of Jesus, about this central command of making disciples and about the authority on which it's based, I think some of us might be overwhelmed. Are you overwhelmed? Perhaps you're thinking, boy, there's a lot more to discipleship than I thought. It's not just those times that we might get together but it's all of life. All of life can be discipleship. Am I doing that? It's in my home. Am I doing that? Am I not just giving head knowledge to each other? Are we not just passing forth tidbits to each other? But are we actually spurring one another on to obey our Lord? Friends, there's so much here. Are you overwhelmed? And friends, I don't think it's wrong for us to say we might get overwhelmed by this. And that's where we've talked about the first sentence. That's the foundation of these three. We've talked about the second sentence, and that's this command of what we are to do. And that's where we need to go to this last sentence. That Jesus anticipated that we would be overwhelmed by the very thought of going forth and making disciples in a culture opposed to us, that He said these last words. He said, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The motivation and the power is in Emmanuel. Friends, if you are overwhelmed at the thought of going and making disciples of a nation, or even overwhelmed of making disciples of the teenagers that live in your home, you need to hear this again. I am with you always to the end of the age. You know what that means? It means that this same one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, this same one who has been raised to life incorruptible, who died for your sins, who is the Son, even the one having the name that is above every name, He is the one who is with you. This is what Matthew has been building up to since chapter 1, verse 23, when he said, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and they shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is telling us as he ends this gospel account that our God is with us. And He is with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the crescendo. And yet we need to feel the weight of this. This is not just what Matthew has been building up. This is what God has been building up throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The promises that He made. He said, I will walk among you and I will be your God and you shall be my people. He said, I will dwell among the people of Israel and I will be their God. All that's been building up to this point. The people of God had for all time awaited these words which Christ has spoken. Indeed, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. He will be with us to the end. And if He is with us, what shall we fear? I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So fear not, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, brother and sister. Do not fear, even if He tells you, go into a nation that is raging against the Lord and His anointed. Even if we are to make disciples of men who are dead in their sins and trespasses. Even if we are to make disciples of people with cultures and nations very different, even hostile to our own. Even if we are to teach something which will be viewed not only as unpopular, but subversive, even deranged, He will be with us. So let us be bold to make disciples for Him, in Him, and by His power. Christ has authority to make disciples. Let's pray. Gracious God, how needful we are to be reminded of these few short words that You spoke to Your disciples. How needful we are to be reminded that You do have authority, Jesus, and that it's by Your authority that we are able to do anything significant or meaningful in this world. We are not going out on our own authority or going out as rebels, but we are going out as those who have submitted to You. Lord, teach us how to rely upon Your word. Teach us to observe all that You have commanded, Lord, that in blessing us, we would then be a blessing to others. That in doing these things, Your name, Lord Jesus, would be glorified and all the nations would see it. Lord, that our own eyes would see it as well. We do long for this and pray that You will give us strength, strengthen our weak knees, make strong what is out of joint. Lord, that You would be glorified and praised. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.